All right, let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord's Day once again. Thank you that we are here in your house with your people. We ask your blessing upon our thinking, our reflection, our contemplation of this chapter of most Christians' life, what it too often is, but what it could so wonderfully be. Grant us your grace, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, last time we spoke of the perils of old age, the danger that a Christian in his or her later years would make less of that time than one should, or, as has too often been the case, will sink or sag or drift into spiritual doldrums. And I gave you a number of examples of that provided by Holy Scripture itself. There are, of course, a welter of problems that can afflict even the devout when they are older, and these certainly can have and do have spiritual effects. Ill health, as we mentioned last time, can distract a person with pain, or nowadays especially with the burdens and the time-consuming obligations of managing one's medical treatments, one kind or another. It's harder to think about your soul or be attending to your soul when day after day you find yourself in a doctor's office or the emergency room. If you're hurting all the time, it's harder to be sweet when you hurt. I mentioned last week the account of his later years that Thomas Boston gives in his memoirs. Physical problems of all kinds darkened his last years, and that was a day without aspirin, without implanted teeth. Of course, he'd lost most of his teeth. No wonder he called it the groaning part of my life. And his wife's health, which had never been particularly good, became ever worse as the years passed, and then she began to lose her mental faculties, which was a terrific blow because he had loved her so much and they had had such a wonderful life together. If you've been watching any of the political commentary over the last week or so, you will have noticed the mocking of President Biden. I saw a recounting of his debate and the expression on people's faces as he tried to make sense of his answer. And of course, his political enemies were laughing about all that. But it won't be funny when it happens to them. And it really isn't funny for anybody because we're filling up the world. Living as long as we do, we're filling up the world with people who are struggling with just those things. A simple lack of energy can slow us down mentally and spiritually. John Wesley, Packer tells us, wrote in his journal when he was 85 years of age that the only sign of deterioration that he could see in himself was that he could not run as fast as he used to. Packer wonders if the great man were being entirely honest, but even so, his experience would hardly be typical of most people as they age. I'm just 74, but I notice that I walk more carefully and more slowly down steps than I did before. It peeves me, but such is life. Loss is also more common the older one gets. And the loss of loved ones can often just take the stuffing out of people. Some of you will remember Ian Tate, the Scottish pastor who once filled the pulpit for me for a month here in Tacoma in the earlier years of my ministry, a wonderful man. Never finished college, but an instinctive scholar, a friend of Martin Lloyd-Jones and of the Evangelical Library, if you're familiar with that ministry in London, and a lover of Puritan and Christian theological books. He was collecting them when no one wanted them, and you could have them for pennies. he was such a bibliophile, he often paid much more to have the books rebound than he did to buy the thing in the first place, and had a magnificent, irreplaceable library. And then his wife died, and he just lost heart almost entirely. Florence and my daughter Evangeline visited him on a Covenant High School Great Britain trip shortly after all that had happened, and they were impressed by the fact that a man who had been so cheerful and so full of life, so funny and so interesting, and so entirely up to whatever was going on in the church, now was just sitting there virtually lifeless. He was sending much of what left of his library to me because he didn't feel like he had any longer a use for those more magnificent books. And we were making these arrangements. Mike went to Britain to pick up the library and box it up and pick it up and bring it home. And I was on the phone with him making some of these arrangements, and suddenly it was the old Ian Tate. I mean, all of a sudden, within the first 10 seconds of the phone call, I realized I'm not talking to the same man. He had fallen in love with a spinster missionary who had just returned to Great Britain, and they were spending, he said, hours on the phone every night. I hate that woman. But the fact, because he decided, actually, he had some use for his library after all. So, but what would have happened had Patricia not shown up? He would have sagged to the end of his life. Loss is a blow, and the loss of loved ones a terrible blow. Older age is likewise a time when the accumulation of failure, a lifetime of disappointment, can lead to a certain measure of hopelessness, so that serious Christians, even they find it difficult to find the motivation to work hard on their own soul. This is, I think, particularly true with respect to what are called besetting sins. I've looked and looked. This is such a significant part of the teaching of the Christian life that you find in the masters of the Christian life throughout the whole history of Christendom and its writing on godliness. And you would think there would be clear teaching about this particular phenomenon, the besetting sin, in the Bible. I've looked all my life for it. I don't really find it. And yet you find it in virtually every really important book on how to live the Christian life and how to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. The besetting sin is the sin you think of when you read the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, 14 to 25. The very thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I know I should do, I'm not doing. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I've known lots of people as a pastor through the years, and every one of them has a besetting sin, one or two, that defines his or her Christian life. You know when you're doing well because you're on top of that sin. You know when you're doing poorly because you're not. Next time, I'm going to tell you about Thomas Boston's end-of-life self-examination. And a very significant portion of that self-examination was dealing with the fact that he never got entirely on top of his besetting sin. It can be lust, it can be temper, it can be drink, it can be sloth, it can be a sharp tongue, it can be the love of money, it can be all kinds of things, but every believer knows what it is, thinks about it, and judges his or her spiritual position and situation in terms of that sin. And in old age, it's a great temptation to think, why bother? when for so long you've struggled with that sin, but you've never really put it to death, and now you realize, I'm going to go to my grave, and I'm not going to be able to tell the Lord that I've done this, and I've finished this, and I've gotten past this. It's hard to keep at it when you doubt that it's going to do you any good. But you forget, every Christian forgets, that the battle itself is what means everything. A prisoner of war is not the same thing as a deserter. Here is Samuel Rutherford. The thing that we mistake is the want of victory. We hold that to be the mark of one that hasn't any grace. No, say I, the want of fighting may be a mark of not having grace, but I shall not say that the want of victory is such a mark. Or as Paul has it in 2 Corinthians 6:9, we may be beaten in certain respects, but we are not yet killed. In old age, we also have to deal with the deep ruts of habitual life that are the more difficult to break the longer we have indulged them. A perfect example would be the life of prayer. Prayerlessness is something to overcome in the Christian life. We all know that. We also very well know how difficult it has been for us to overcome prayerlessness in our lives, to live as if we didn't need really to be in constant conversation with our Heavenly Father. The Christian life requires the steadfast determination to say no to certain things and to say yes to other things. John Newton, in a letter, wondered to a friend what kind of Christian he would have been if the Lord had not made him a minister, a remark that resonated with me. He meant that his life's work kept him attending to things about his soul, thinking about them. He knew himself well enough to think that he might have easily neglected very important things or had gone far less distance in his life of faith had his work not constantly kept his duty in front of him, if he hadn't been constantly encouraged by all the reading he did in preparing his sermons and his pastoral work comforting and encouraging the saints and talking to them about the spiritual life, which is, as any pastor will tell you, a case of talking to yourself at the same time. The older we become, the less inclined we often are to put in the work. Finally, there is a tendency among some more than others, of course, and depending upon one's circumstances, familial, ecclesiastical, social, that your life no longer matters, that you've been forgotten. You are almost out of sight, and so you're virtually out of mind. If nobody else cares how I am living my Christian life, why should I? It's selfish petulance, unworthy of anyone for whom the Savior shed his blood, but nevertheless, many older people think this way, or at least struggle not to think that way. And that's one reason we were reminded last time by one of you why we should make sure as a church that our older set is not forgotten, continues to be loved and appreciated, and to the extent possible continues to be used in ministry. All of that to say that old age is beset with temptations to do less and be less as a follower of Jesus Christ. But it's equally a time, and given those temptations, perhaps it's an especially the time of life when the example of godliness can count for even more, can make an even greater impression on others, especially on other young people or younger people. When a Christian's life and the impression of that life may mean more to certain people who might not be impressed by much of anything else. You know, one of the problems, let's be honest with one another, one of the problems we have living the Christian life is that we're constantly in the midst of people who are living it so-so well. We're not in the midst of people who are triumphing in the life of faith and drawing all of us behind them, creating the vacuum by the speed at which they are moving in the life of godliness. It is really a case of that those who do this in older age, because it isn't expected, generally speaking, of older folk in the church, that we can make a very important impression. After all, what should an older Christian be? What should an older Christian be doing? What should a lifetime of walking with God have produced in a Christian's character and conduct? What should younger Christians expect to see in a long-practiced Christian's life? Shouldn't an older believer be the proof positive that the gospel, that Christ present by his Holy Spirit, really does transform a sinner's life into something genuinely beautiful and important? Wisdom certainly should be accumulated. He or she should be someone to whom a younger Christian could take his or her questions and expect to get thoughtful, persuasive, helpful answers, answers that have the ring of truth precisely because they betray the rich experience of the life of faith. John Bunyan was a brand new Christian. And as has happened to other brand new Christians, he thought he had committed the unpardonable sin. And it was a tremendous blow to him spiritually and psychologically. He thought he was finished and he'd just begun. So he took his situation to an older Christian, and the older Christian concluded, yeah, I suppose you have committed the unpardonable sin. Can you imagine what would happen if somebody did, what would have happened, or perhaps better, what would never have happened if somebody didn't disabuse John Bunyan of his false understanding of the teaching of the Bible? No Pilgrim's Progress, no Holy War, and so on. People ought to be able to see in older saints what real spiritual life looks like, what real godliness sounds like. An old believer at prayer should leave the impression on others of what it's like to have talked to God for years on end, to be so familiar with that conversation, to be so confident that blessings await those who ask for them. Old people of that type can make a tremendous impression. They certainly have in my life. I can remember distinctly certain people whose prayers impressed me at the time so much that I can remember what it was like to listen to them pray these years later. Think of the famous example of the Apostle John, who, according to the early fathers, lived into great old age. Eusebius, the early church historian, tells stories of the personal interest this old man took in young people, both for evangelism and for discipleship. They tell stories of the intensity with which he abominated heresy. He'd been there. He'd seen it all. He knew who Christ was and what Christ was. So when someone was denying that, it was something that stirred him greatly. The famous story is that he left the bathhouse as soon as he learned that the heretic Cerinthus had arrived. And then there's this famous anecdote that Jerome reports in his commentary on Galatians. In his extreme old age, John used to be carried into the congregation on the arms of his disciples, but was unable to say anything more than, "Little children, love one another." At last, when they were tired of hearing the same thing said again and again, they asked him, "Master, why do you always say this?" because he said it is the Lord's command, and if this only is done, it is enough. Well, a beautiful picture, is it not? And how much more significant that it was said by an old man, not a young man, that it was still being said to the very end of a man's life. When I began to think about the holy impressions that older people had left on me, I found it actually pretty easy to come up with recollections, examples. What, for example, are we looking for when we seek for ourselves, you and I, holy impressions made upon us by older believers? What do we want our character, our conduct to look like? What sort of godliness do we want people to see in us? I think of an afternoon I spent with an older man. He was probably in his late 70s. He might have been 80 years of life. He was retired from a lengthy career as a professor of theology and church history, Simon van der Linde, in Holland in 1984, where I was taking a sabbatical at the Free University. I was studying the writers of the Dutch Second Reformation, what they call the Nadere Reformatie, the further Reformation. The purification of doctrine had taken place in the magisterial Reformation in the middle of the 16th century, but that had not always, in fact, widely, it had not penetrated to the actual spiritual living of people in the church. And so this is what this second Reformation was all about, bringing that new doctrine to life in the actual thought, speech, and behavior of God's people. And the Dutch had their leaders in that great movement, and they were contemporary with the people we call Puritans in the 17th century. And some of those leaders were very important figures in the Second Reformation, no matter what English, what language we're considering. Professor van der Linde was an expert in this field, and I came to realize that in my reading, and somebody told me he was still alive, lived in Utrecht, not that far away. So I called him, asked him if he'd be willing for me to come down and talk with him for a while about, put my questions to him and so on. Very cordially welcomed me, encouraged me to come and see him. Spoke English like so many Dutch people do, spoke English better than I did. And so I, on the appointed day, I made my way to Professor van der Linde's Dutch row house and spent probably three of the most charmed hours of my life in his company. Every wall, floor-to-ceiling bookshelves, 17th, 16th, 17th, 18th century volumes, beautifully bound. It was a setting exactly as it ought to have been. We talked about all sorts of things. He was so interested in my questions, so helpful in answering them. He told me he had just given his library. He was like Ian Tate. He was buying up the literature of the Second Reformation when nobody else wanted it. If you tried to collect that library today, you couldn't, because it's now been taken off into libraries or individual collections. And even if they were available, it would cost you a fortune to purchase it. But he got it when they were when they could be had for pennies. So he had, he told me, virtually the entire library of the Dutch Second Reformation. Not only every book, but every book in every edition of the book. And he said he had given it to the University of Utrecht. He said he could have waited until he died It could have been his estate that gave the university the library. It was to go to Utrecht because Utrecht was where Fuchsius had taught, who was the John Owen of the Dutch Second Reformation, the great leader. And he felt that the collection should be there where Fuchsius had taught. He said he could have left it in his estate, but he felt it was the more manly thing to give it away while he was still alive, when it would have hurt to give it away. And I was impressed by that. But he had a book of his essays published on this general subject, and he wanted to give me a copy and signed it for me. Still have it in my library. It says, to Dr. Rayburn from S. Von der Linde, co-pastor. But wasn't sure exactly where it was. He thought he had a copy in his bedroom. So he took me into his bedroom and found the copy. But he was standing by his bedside table, and there was a picture of his wife. And he picked up that picture, and with tears in his eyes, he told me he never goes to bed at night without thanking God for her. Here I am, a wet behind the ears American pastor, and here he is, an august, world-class academic and professor. And I think it was important to him that I was there because he had somebody else to say that to, that he never went to bed at night without thanking God for her. Mrs. Von der Linde had been dead for 8 years when I showed up on his doorstep. And that moment has stayed with me ever since. I'll never forget that. It was a remarkable gift that God gave to me in the example of this obviously very godly man. The Lord was in his conversation from the beginning to the end. And that moment, gentlemen, do you think that way? Do you speak that way about your wife? A tremendous example for me. So, in a sense, I can still smell the aroma of godliness that God gave me that afternoon in Utrecht in 1984. That was a long time ago. Too old now to be able to calculate how long ago it was, but but it was. What about kindness to others? A generous heart, a quality that's supposed to be prominent in the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some years ago, quite a few years ago now, I got a call from someone I had never met, never heard of. His name was Gilbert Ottesen. And when I met him, he wanted to for us to get together. And so we made arrangements, and when I met him, I think he was at least 80 years of age. He may have been a few more. He was a retired pastor in the Covenant Church, a Swedish denomination, mostly in the northern tier of the Midwest. But what connected us was that he had been my grandfather's music man when my granddad was doing evangelistic campaigns, they called them in those days, in the 1920s and 1930s. This is before television. It was before, even before in many places, radio. And evangelism of this sort was the biggest thing that would happen in a mid-sized city or town. He would go into a city in Kansas or Colorado or Minnesota. In fact, those of you who remember Ken Anderson, who was an elder in this congregation when I arrived in 1978, Ken Anderson was the son of a man who was converted in one of my grandfather's campaigns in Minneapolis in the early years of the 20th century. Well, Gilbert Ottesen was his music man. And music was important in these things, a way of, just like it was with Ira Sankey and Dwight Moody's evangelistic campaigns. Or who was the singer for Billy Graham? George Beverly Shea, exactly. Gilbert Addison was my grandfather's George Beverly Shea. That's the way to understand it. My dad would later do exactly the same thing. He'd play the piano and sing in my grandfather's campaigns. Now he was an old man, and he just wanted to meet me because he realized that we had this connection historically. But the things that I remember about Gilbert Addison had nothing to do with my grandfather's. I mean, I asked him a lot of questions, but in fact, one of the things he told me was that another famous evangelist who did the same things that my father did always advertised the fact that he was coming with banners that would cross the street in the towns where he was about to appear. World's greatest evangelist. I do remember that. But what I remember about Gilbert Addison, his wife was already suffering from dementia. But he was so caring of her and so wisely caring of her. Whenever we met, she was always beautifully presented, well-dressed, hair done, and so on. And we'd be eating at a restaurant or somewhere else. And without even realizing it, he was cutting all her food for her, never making a show of it. And then once I was calling him, and I had to get back to him with some information about exactly what we were going to get together. And the way he spoke to me about this particular problem was, just remember that the message hasn't been delivered until it has reached me. You could say, my wife can't remember, so don't talk to her about this. Make sure you're talking to me. He just very gently and very kindly said, remember, the message hasn't been delivered until it's reached me. I have always thought about that as almost the quintessential, the perfect example of a Christian gentleman, Gilbert Addison. And I can remember what he looks like. I can remember our conversations. The thing that was so impressive about that was because he was in his 80s when all of that took place. Add to kindness, humility. I remember my professor at Covenant Seminary, Wilbur Wallace, to whom I owe a great debt. It was really Dr. Wallace who gave me the topic for my dissertation. He was already older and nearer retirement when I was studying at the seminary. Dr. Wallace could not be mean. He could not be cutting, even with students who obviously had come into class unprepared, who hadn't done the work that had been required. And he wore what was a profound scholarship so lightly. He would make some remark about something that somebody had said, some scholar had argued, and I would find out only later that he had taken that remark from an article in German in some scholarly journal that I would never have known existed, much less been able to read. I think of Dr. Wallace the way people thought of Robert Murray McShane, that godliness seemed just natural to him. You looked at him, you listened to him, and you thought, well, oh, so that's what a Christian life is supposed to be. That's what a Christian life sounds like. Hospitality, an open home. I summon up immediately a mental picture of Rudy and Colin Schmidt, whose home near the campus of Covenant College was a haven for generations of students to the very end of their lives. Even after their working lives were done, they hosted students, the more the merrier, for popcorn after the Sunday evening service. Rudy was from Iowa, and no popcorn met his standard if it wasn't from Vinton, Iowa, where the best popcorn in the world apparently was grown. I often stayed in their home, and I would be moving into the guest room just after somebody else had left it, or somebody else was coming in just after I was to leave it. Even after Rudy died, that kind of hospitality was Aunt Colin's specialty. I stayed in their home so many times. We always laughed and laughed, but the Lord was never absent from our conversation. Florence, who came to know Aunt Colin well only when she herself was an adult, used to say that she wanted to be like Aunt Colin when she grew up. Florence remembers her grandmother, a very kind and gentle soul. She was one of two people she can remember who prayed on their knees. And that would be something that would impress a younger girl. A large heart and a wide spirit. The Apostle Paul had that. He was anybody's doormat when it came to believers who disagreed with him about this or about that, even though, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, he obviously knew what the right answer was, what people ought to think about these things. And one thing that's always impressed me about men of strong theological opinion is if at the same time they are wide-spirited and eager to acknowledge the Christian faith, even the Christian godliness of people who differ from them in theological conviction, sometimes even substantially. Robert McShane, the hero, the spiritual hero of American Presbyterians, conservative American Presbyterians, the Scottish pastor who died at 29 years of age after a tremendous experience of revival in the Scottish church in the few years before his death, said he would have gladly welcomed to the pulpit of St. Peter's in Dundee Martin Bose, the famous Roman Catholic, famous in Austria especially for his strong evangelical convictions and gospel preaching. You realize what would happen to a PCA pastor who had a Roman Catholic priest preach in his pulpit nowadays? Alexander White, as you know, a hero of mine, had a knack for finding the gold in mountains of dross in the writings of Christian mystics or Roman Catholics or Orthodox writers. And as an old man, as a result, he enjoyed friendship and fellowship with believers who really did not belong to the Church of Scotland. I've been reading a new study of the animosity that ruined both the friendship and the potential influence of Richard Baxter and John Owen, the two greatest leaders of English Puritanism in the second half of the 17th century. They differed in their views of church government, and that can be a problem, and particularly in the 17th century when church government was a very significant issue, but even more, they differed in their politics, their approach to English politics in the period of the English Civil War. But of course, as Calvinists and as Puritans, they had much more in common than they had to argue about, but they frequently seem to have forgotten that altogether. Their feud, for feud it was, did real damage to the cause of Reformed Christianity in a time of great peril for that movement, so much so that by the end of the 17th century, just 50, 60 years after the Westminster Confession of Faith, that movement had largely gone to seed and disappeared. But they carried their accusations and their counter accusations into their old age and even beyond. One of Richard Baxter's last screeds against John Owen was published posthumously. So he was still having at it from the grave. Old men who can't surmount their squabbles into their old age make something of a sad, a pathetic kind of picture. Old men who can celebrate a shared faith in Christ across the battle lines that divide real Christians from one another paint a very beautiful and impressive picture. I have an acquaintance, a PCA minister, and an influential PCA minister, who was something of a headhunter when he was a younger man, ready to enter the lists on behalf of Reformed purity whenever that was called into question, even when it concerned views that belonged within the boundaries of historic Reformed theology. Other believers, other professors, other men of similar substance, thinking that these are the sorts of differences we can well enough accommodate in the church. Not so much him in those days, but I had the opportunity to meet him when he was an old man in a different country, long removed, far removed from PCA polemics. And he took me aside to tell me that he felt there was too much suspicion of one another in the church nowadays, too much squabbling about things that didn't really need to be dividing us from one another. Distance and the perspective of years can make somebody different than he used to be. That impressed me. It really impressed me because this was, in a sense, the opinion of a mature man who hadn't held that opinion years before. The easiest thing to do is to keep on doing, keep on thinking, keep on talking the way one always has. The harder thing, the more valuable thing, is to see the status quo of our lives for what it is and to change what ought to be changed. And sometimes you see what ought to be changed far more clearly when you're 65 or 70 than you did when you were 30 or 35. I've also been impressed by Christians who are lifelong learners, still reading, still studying, still asking questions, seeking answers into their old age. Paul, remember, wanted his books, even though the decision had probably already been made that would end his life. William Tyndale had already been condemned to be burned, but while he was in the prison, he asked for a Hebrew Bible dictionary and grammar so that he could make use of that while he was waiting for his execution. Dr. Van Til of Westminster Seminary, Dr. Buswell of our Covenant Seminary, didn't always see eye to eye, and sometimes their disagreements were pretty sharply put, but they retained a certain measure of friendship. And after Dr. Buswell's stroke, Dr. Van Til visited him in the hospital. Dr. Buswell's professional life very obviously lay behind him at that point. But Van Til found Dr. Buswell in his hospital bed drilling himself with Hebrew vocabulary cards. That I know it wasn't there, but I recollect the anecdote, and that has stayed with me because I want to be like that. I want to be that kind of person. And that's what these sorts of examples and these sorts of recollections do when you encounter a mature, a beautiful godliness in an older person. And then finally, there's worldliness, the love of things and money and the things that money can buy. Christians, obviously, we all know this, we all say this. Christians should be among those who care least about worldly possessions, and all the more when they're older and soon to have to give them all up. I've read about a great many Christians of whom this was true, but the example that has stayed with me is that of William Burns. If you remember William Burns, he was a Scottish pastor, a friend, basically a contemporary of Robert McShane, Andrew Bonar, Horatius Bonar, and so on. When McShane was deputed with several others, including Andrew Bonar, to make a trip to the Holy Land to see if the Church of Scotland ought to begin a missionary work there, William Burns took his place while he was absent from his parish in Dundee. And it was when McShane was gone, talk about a temptation, when McShane was gone and Burns was in the pulpit that the revival began in Dundee, and really then spread from there across Scotland, an extraordinary event in modern church history. But as a result of all that, Burns could have had any pulpit he wanted in Scotland. Everywhere he went, he preached to enormous crowds of people. But he had come to believe that he was to go to China as a missionary, so he left Scotland behind and went to China. He was a mentor of Hudson Taylor. Most missionary work was being done on the coasts. That's where all the mission stations were. He went into the interior, where it was not only absolutely new work on no existing foundation, but where it was also very dangerous. And for 7 years, he didn't have a convert, not one. They finally began to come, and finally in a work not unlike the revival that he had experienced in Dundee. But then, like so many other missionaries of that period, he wasn't terribly old. He was, I think, in his early 60s. He got one of those fevers that Europeans simply couldn't fight off, and he died surrounded by some of his converts. When his possessions were collected, they filled a single box that was sent back to his family home in Scotland. The sum total of his worldly possessions. In the box were found his Bible, one other book, a pair of trousers, two shirts, and a Chinese flag. That's it, nothing else. The sum total of his life, if measured in the things that he owned. That's what's called traveling light. And we'll not do what he did, obviously, but there are many ways to demonstrate we know full well that our life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. And nothing is more likely to produce an impression on others in this materialistic society of ours than that kind of attitude toward worldly possessions. Generosity, hospitality with our homes, sometimes the shirts off our back, the words that we speak about all these things, and so on. So you see what I'm doing. I'm recounting people who in their old age left a mark on me. Some of them I knew myself, others I've just known through the recollection of their life in books. But you know, as I know, that if you lived that kind of life in your 70s and your 80s, you would be immensely happy for it. And you would be grateful that you were living that kind of life. And you would be particularly grateful and satisfied that you were making that kind of impression on other people. Next week, we'll talk about dying well. And that obviously is perhaps the most important way you can leave this world with a testimony behind. But I hope these illustrations have at least demonstrated the way in which you can still make a real impression on other people on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something C.S. Lewis wrote about learning applies equally and I think more profoundly to the Christian life, and especially perhaps the life of older Christians. The only people who achieve much are those who want knowledge so badly that they seek it while the conditions are still unfavorable. Favorable conditions never come. How does an older Christian begin doing this kind of thing and leaving this kind of impression, he or she intends to do it. He thinks about it. She plans to do it. She's clear in her mind what it is she wants to be and to do in this respect and that respect, and then sets out to achieve her goals. Such a life obviously will take a different shape in individual circumstances, but as always in the kingdom of God, those who seek shall find. What we all ought to be thinking about in respect to these things is that our life should be like a candle, burning brightly until suddenly it sputters and the light goes out. Burning brightly until that moment. Okay, now, what I'd like for you to do for us is to give us some other examples of the same thing, like the examples that I have provided you. People who've made this kind of impression on you and the sort of impression that they've made. Who can help? Yeah. John Fiedler was in our congregation for some years, a wonderful man. Yeah, it reminds me of the we have a family in the church in Issaquah, and she is an heiress of the Lazy Boy company, and she was telling me about her dad, who actually made the first recliner. And it was a somewhat complicated piece of equipment, and sometimes went sideways. And so when he retired, he happened to go down the street to the most to the nearest Lazy Boy retail and service place, and told him that he knew how to fix these things. He'd done that all his life. And showed him how, and so he would spend, unpaid, he would spend days just fixing Lazy Boy recliners in the back of the store. They had absolutely no idea that he was the inventor of the chair and the founder of the company until somebody else came in and said, "You do know who that is, don't you?" John Fiedler. Anybody else?
Well, to echo John Fiedler, just a further story about John. John always told everybody that he was going to die when he was 93. He said that for years. And we'd ask him why he thought 93, and he'd just say, "Well, it just seems like a good time." His health was starting to fail toward his later years. My wife would remind him regularly that you're not 93. So just before he turned 93, he got intensely ill. He was hospitalized here. He was near death, but he recovered. And we visited him in the hospital, and he was a little annoyed. And he was most annoyed because while he was at the store, he had had a dream where he was about to enter into the Lord's presence, and my wife showed up and said, "You know, John, you're not 93. And he came back kind of like C.S. Lewis talking about how he rolled up the door and had the gate slammed in his face. And John was pretty annoyed with Suzanne for a little bit. He made it just past his 93rd birthday and had a stroke and passed away.
Oh, yeah, it's wonderful. Oh.
Yeah. Mm. And he was this, and we, Brian and I would joke that we had to put our listening ears on. But the joy and love that he had for the children and the parents, and he was always so encouraging, doing a great job, and just really, I still think of, he didn't want to do anything else. He didn't want to stay home. He had retired to
That's wonderful. Wonderful. One more, Paul.
So 45 or so years ago, I was a confused college student, having grown up in Southern fundamentalism, and I'd been invited to a PCA church by some college friends. And that particular Sunday, there was a guest minister. I had never heard a sermon preached in by a man with such gravitas and yet warmth and enthusiasm and intellectual capacity that just drew me to the Reformed faith in a way that I'm becoming emotional.
Yeah.
Nothing like that has ever, that sermon riveted me.
Yeah.
I'll never forget it.
Yeah.
That man was your dad.
Oh.
I never met him, never saw him again until maybe here in Tacoma when I saw pictures.
Huh.
I may have seen him in person, but that guest preacher changed my life.
Yeah, was that little church on the edge of
Second Press on the church?
Oh, it was Second Press. Okay, all right, okay. Well, I'm glad for this class because I'd never heard that act, so. All right, thanks for your attention, everyone.